Our scripture text today is Proverbs 18, 1 through 11. Proverbs 18, 1 through 11. But before we read it, let us pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding of God's Word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us an infallible record of your will, and you have given us an infallible interpreter to help us understand that will in the Spirit of truth, who is the Spirit of holiness. And so, blessed Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do your work in us, that you would, through the mouth of man, interpret your word for us so that we will savingly believe it and understand it and live by it for your honor and glory. In the name of Christ, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God, Proverbs 18, 1 through 11. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind or heart. When a wicked man comes, contempt also comes, and with dishonor comes reproach. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. To show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment. A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. You may be seated. The book of Proverbs has, in this series, in preparing these sermons and preaching them, has affected me in profound ways. I'll never be the same. My life has been improved and has been sanctified through a close meditation upon these Proverbs. One of the encouraging things of a pastor is to see in you growth and maturity and life and vitality. And I praise God for those things that God has produced in you over years of preaching and teaching the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. To see in you today life, vitality, and maturity. Sometimes it's easier to see those things than other times. And there are various shades of life and vitality and maturity. But there they are, because wherever the Word of God is, and the Holy Spirit uses that Word, those things are going to show themselves. And if your hunger and thirst for the Word of God has waned or weakened over the years, let me encourage you to pray and ask God to use this series on the book of Proverbs in your life in similar ways that He has used it in my life. That God would enable you to have that thirst restored and live life the way life was meant to be lived. Remember what the purpose of the Bible is. Purpose of the Bible is, says in 2 Timothy 3, it says, Holy Scripture was given in order that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. I know of no better and no more practical book in the Bible to equip Christians on how to live in the early part of the 21st century than the book of Proverbs. That's how impressed I have become with it. It deals with, to use a southern phrase, pert near everything. I mean, its direction toward life is comprehensive. And remember what the purpose of the preaching of the Word is. I remind you of Ephesians 4:11. And He, that is the reigning Christ, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. That should be on the conscience of every preacher of the gospel. That's what he was raised up to do. Now, some people take this verse and say, yeah, I agree with you. And the three things that preachers are supposed to do are equip the saints, do the work of service, and build up the body of Christ. The only problem with that interpretation is the prepositions in Greek. And so the preaching of the gospel has as its purpose the equipping of the saints, so that the saints can carry on the ministry of service and worship, serving each other. And so the saints, that is the Christians, can build up the body of Christ until that day that we have unity in the faith. That's a long way off. Unity in the faith and unity in our maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to understand that's what I'm self-consciously doing here with the book of Proverbs. Is I'm trying to equip you so that you'll do all the work. So that you'll do the work of ministry and the work of service. And so that you will work to build up the body of Christ until that day when we all share in the unity of the faith and of full maturity in Christ. Last week, you remember, we concluded by looking at verse 1 that says, he who separates himself seeks his own desires. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. And we saw that that teaches us that the fool alienates himself from others by seeking the satisfaction of his own desires above everything else. Nothing matters to him except the satisfying of his own desires, unlike the godly man who lets wisdom guide his life. So the contrast we saw in verse 1 is between the Christian person who loves and pursues true truth and the non-Christian who despises it and loves only his own desires. Now, verse 2 explains verse 1. Verse 2 tells you why verse 1 is true. And verse 2 says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Or the word mind really is heart. Now, understand what understanding means. It doesn't mean intellectual pursuits. There's all kinds of fools out there that enjoy intellectual pursuits and who enjoy expertise knowledge in all kinds of areas and understanding of life, either at a narrow or at a broad scope. That's not what the word understanding means here. When it says that the fool does not delight in understanding, he's talking about an understanding that comes from believing devotion to the Word of God. Listen to some verses. Psalm 119:73. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. Psalm 119:180. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. Psalm 119:127. I love your commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. Psalm 119:161. My heart stands in awe of your words. Psalm 119:169. Give me understanding according to your word. And then turn with me to Psalm 119, because there's two sections I want us to read together. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16 first. I'm showing you how the Bible uses the word understanding. How can a young man keep his way pure by keeping it according to thy word? With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. The 41st verse of the chapter. May thy loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, thy salvation according to thy word. So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in thy word. And do not take thy word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for thine ordinances. So I will keep thy law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will also speak of thy testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed. And I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on thy statutes. So you see, the only kind of understanding that matters as far as the Word of God is concerned is the understanding that God gives of Him and His way and His character and His will for our lives contained in Holy Scripture. And the fool does not delight in understanding. He has no love for, no appreciation of, no interest in learning from the Holy Scripture, so how to understand life and God and himself. I read in a Facebook thing the other day. Now, I tell you that to impress you that I am culturally relevant, contemporary, and fully internet literate. So, I was looking on the internet, on Facebook the other day, and I saw this little statement that attracted me, and it sounded sort of good. It said this: the problem with Calvinists is that they put doctrine before human relationships. Then I started thinking about it. And I thought, what is biblical doctrine? Biblical doctrine is divinely revealed truth. And then I said to myself, oh, that I wish that were true. I wish all Calvinists put doctrine before human fellowships, human relationships. I pray that all Calvinists would put their love and devotion to and submission to the divinely revealed truths of Scripture before any relationship to any human being. Because without devotion to that word, there is no relationship worthy of the name. You can't have a proper relationship with your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your friends, other citizens of the United States, unless it's based on and structured by and defined by the doctrine of the Word of God. And so that's what it's saying here. This fool despises doctrine, because it's only by doctrine that you're going to understand life. It's only by divinely revealed truth that you're only going to understand life at all. And that flies in the face of everything the fool believes, because the fool believes everything he needs in order to understand life he has in his own reason, experience, and observation. Well, why do we love doctrine and delight in it? For two reasons. The more we know of divinely revealed doctrine contained in Holy Scripture, the more we know God, and the better equipped we are to glorify Him and enjoy Him. And the more we learn divinely revealed doctrine, we understand how we're to relate to other people and our influence on other people with the truth begins to grow, and we build more and more relationships upon that truth and influence more and more people with it. A wise man delights in and loves and is devoted to the divinely revealed truths of Holy Scripture. You say, well, I'm basically a practical person. I'm not interested in learning doctrine. I just want to know how to practice. and how to love and how to be ethical. There's no such thing as ethics without doctrine. There's no such thing as love without doctrine. That both ethics and love and everything else in life has one foundation. And that one foundation is the divinely revealed truths of Holy Scripture in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love them. Do exactly what the fool does not do. And you'll be able to be distinguished from the fool. Because, you know, in churches all over America, there are wise men and there are fools. They look alike. They dress the same. They sing the same songs. Put the same dollar bills in the offering plate. Say the same Apostles' Creed. How can you distinguish a fool from a wise man sitting in church? The wise man delights in understanding the Word of God. And the fool refuses to deal with it. Last week, I quoted one of my favorite men in all of history, named Robert L. Dabney. And I want to quote him. I want to quote something somebody said about him in the 18th century, a man named T.C. Johnson. Dabney loved the Bible, number one. He had this unswerving commitment to the Word of God, no matter who ridiculed him, who criticized him. He was going to be faithful to that Word. He delighted in understanding. And here's what T.C. Johnson at his funeral said about him. Robert L. Dabney loved the Bible with all his heart and would defend it at all costs, even if he had to stand alone against the world. Loving truth for herself, Dabney sought her as we might seek to win our bride. And so his convictions went down into the substance of his whole being. His holy reverence for truth wrought in him a holy intolerance for error. And he fought for the one and against the other with a passionate earnestness which many mistook for bitterness of spirit. Is that you? I pray that it will be you. I pray that you'll pursue truth for itself like you would pursue the woman you love. And that you would be intolerant. It's all error. The fool's not going to be that. The fool's going to be intolerant toward the Word of God and tolerant toward everything else. Well, notice the second reason in verse 2. Why fools quarrel against all sound wisdom. First reason is the fool does not delight in understanding. The second reason is he delights only in revealing his own heart. Proverbs brings this up various times. Proverbs 12:23, the heart of fools proclaims folly. Proverbs 13:16, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. Now here's an interesting, you might want to turn to this, it's an interesting text. Ecclesiastes, if you can find it, comes right before Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Verses 2 and 3. It's worth looking at. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense or heart is lacking. And he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. Now, don't put back into this text modern idiom. It doesn't say a wise man's heart directs him toward being a right wing in politics. And the foolish man's heart directs him toward being a left wing. It doesn't say a wise man's heart directs him toward being a Republican. And the foolish man's heart directs him toward being a Democrat. It doesn't say that. Both are on the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his heart is lacking. And he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. Now, what did right and left mean as idiomatic phrases back in those days? To go to the right was to go to a place of effectiveness and success and honor. You remember Jesus used this old Hebrew idiomatic phrase to say the sheep will be on his right and the goats will be on his left. So the go to the right is to go to a place of effectiveness and success and honor. And to go to the left is to go to a place of ineffectiveness and of destruction. The goats are on the left. So what is Ecclesiastes 10 verses 2 and 3 getting at? The wise man's heart leads him to what is right, and the fool's heart leads him astray in the wrong direction. The fool takes pleasure in exposing the moral bankruptcy of his heart as a good thing, as a liberating thing. And of course, what fills his heart? Evil. But today, all around us in education, philosophy, psychiatry, everywhere, what a man wants to do is to, should do is to liberate himself by freely revealing to people what's on his heart, not playing games, not wearing masks, but show your heart to everybody, be yourself, express yourself, assert yourself, don't let anybody tell you what to do. I'll give you a sad example of this. When I was in seminary, many years ago, there was a librarian who was a humble and pious and very moral and straight-laced man. Gentle. And he came under the power of one of our counseling professors, whom he couldn't sit near because of the alcohol on his breath. And as the years go on, 3 years, this man, this librarian who started out humble and pious, was so beaten down by the professor of psychology and counseling to be himself and not to be a hypocrite and think he has to live by anybody's standards and anybody else's mores and don't think he has to live up according to what all the Christians around him think and just be free to say what's on his heart. Don't restrain yourself. Don't... Just be free. So 3 years later, he was one of the worst blasphemers and filthy talkers I saw. He would blaspheme at every phrase, use filthy language. And the professor thought, now he's a real man. Now he's free. Now he's a human being that doesn't have to live within the restrictions and standards and expectations of fundamentalist Christianity, which meant to him, Bible-believing Christianity. And so it is just as true today as it was then that a fool does not delight in understanding, but his one great joy is simply revealing what's on his own heart, being his own man, not living by anybody else's truth or anybody else's ethics. And what does that do? That makes him feel wise in his own eyes. You remember what could be called one of the theme verses of Proverbs? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Well, that is exactly the way the fool looks at himself. I have what it takes to understand this life. I may need the Encyclopedia Britannica. I may need Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, but basically I have in myself everything I need to understand life and my role in this world, and it all originates here in my heart. Now, of course, the opposite, the very opposite, is true of the wise man. 1 Corinthians 13:18. Says this, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. That's what the fool hates to hear. That's what the Christian knows. That if I'm going to be wise in what really matters, I've got to recognize that in and of myself, my own resources, I am a fool. I am spiritually, intellectually, morally bankrupt. That I do not have any what it takes in myself to make it in this world or to understand this world. And so, if anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, and you're proud of yourself for figuring it out without God and the Bible, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. Have you become a fool? Have you said to yourself, my only direction and light and guidance and understanding and wisdom in this life is from the 66 books of the Holy Bible? That's all I have. You know how the Beatitudes start? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Don't interpret those in any kind of materialistic fashion. They're poor not in wealth. They're poor in spirit. They recognize their poverty of spirit before God. Without Christ and His Word, they have nothing, and they mourn over that poverty of spirit. It's not something they take pride in. It's not something they brag about. It's something they mourn over. And they seek riches in knowledge and wisdom in Christ alone, who not only is the wisdom of God, but who in whom is deposited all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that without Christ and His Word, obtaining wisdom and knowledge as far as God is concerned is impossible. Now we come to verse 3. Verse 3 is also related to these first two verses. They just keep building on each other. One grows out of the other. When a wicked man comes, contempt also comes. And with dishonor comes reproach. Now notice, as we've noticed before in other verses, that the word fool and wicked man are used interchangeably. Sometimes this person's called a fool. Sometimes he's called a wicked man. And the point there is, as we made last week, is foolishness inevitably produces wickedness. When you despise the instruction of God's Word and seek to go by your own experience or intellect or observation, you will always become wicked. Your life will be marked by lawlessness, self-centeredness, being consumed with yourself, a destructive attitude towards other people. So understand that if you're foolish in your heart, you disrespect or neglect the Word of God, wickedness will show up in your life and will dominate your life, even if you try your best for it not to happen. And then there's something else that is important to learn. Contempt inevitably comes with wickedness. Wickedness inevitably is produced by foolishness, and contempt eventually comes with wickedness. Look at our verse. When a wicked man comes, contempt also comes. And with dishonor comes reproach. So now notice the things. Write these down somewhere. Foolishness inevitably produces wickedness. Wickedness inevitably produces contempt. And contempt inevitably produces reproach. Now let's spend some time talking about those things. Last week we talked about how foolishness created wickedness. Now, why is it contempt, and what does it mean to say with the wicked man comes contempt? And that is, whenever you see wickedness, eventually there is going to be contempt. Well, let's look at the word comes. With the wicked man comes contempt. Contempt also comes. The word comes there means a couple things. It can mean to come to power. So that it may say, when a wicked man comes to power, contempt comes to power. but it may also mean to make an appearance in a Christian society. That when wickedness makes an appearance in a Christian society, a Christian family, a Christian church, a Christian community, and starts to influence that society, then contempt also makes its appearance in that Christian society. Now, what is it talking about when it says contempt? Well, there's one of two things it could mean. When the wicked man comes, contempt also comes. That can mean the attitude of the wicked toward the wise. That is, when a wicked man comes and starts to exert his influence in a community or society, then you see an increasing contempt for Christians. Or it can also mean the attitude of the wise toward the fool. So when the wicked man comes and makes his appearance in the Christian community, Christians begin to look at him with contempt. And so it can mean either one of those things. When a fool, somebody who despises the Word of God, makes his appearance and seeks to exert his influence within a Christian community, he begins to show other people with contempt, Christians, godly Christians, calling them names. And at the same time, when a fool enters a Christian community and starts to exert his influence in a Christian community, the wise people realize his foolishness and his evil. And so they dishonor him. And reproach inevitably follows dishonor because of foolish and wicked speech and life. Dishonor and contempt in the Christian community. Now, bear in mind, as we've said before, the background is a Christian community. When a fool shows up in a society that's not Christian and begins to exert his power, he's elected to office. Fools succeed in a society of fools. But in a Christian community, Christians look upon that fool's appearance as something that is dangerous and worthless. They have contempt for him, and they dishonor him. Unlike America today, in a Christian society, the fool does not have the last word. He is not the dominant influence. And understand that the Lord sometimes judges the wicked fool by making him a reproach in the Christian community and in the world. He brings him to social disgrace, dishonor, and the loss of public respect. The contempt the fool has for the wise tends to his own disgrace. The word reproach is a very important word in the Scriptures. Get your concordance and look it up sometime. That there are times in both the Old and New Testament where God brings reproach upon a person that tries to influence for evil a Christian church, family, or culture, or community. And by reproach, it means to make him look bad, to make him look foolish, to discredit him, to bring judgment upon him. I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. And understand that this section, as well as the whole book of Ezekiel, is spoken to the church and nation of the covenant people. This is not addressed to a bunch of pagans. This is addressed to the covenant community, the church. And notice how God says he sometimes has to deal with it. Ezekiel 5, 13 through 15. Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, covenant people, and I shall be appeased or comforted. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and a reproach. among the nations which surround you, in the sight of all who pass by. So you will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. Those serious words to the church. The church was backslidden, turning from God as fast as it could come. God says, I'm coming after you, and I am going to zealously make you a reproach before all the nations of the world. So that when they look at you, they're going to look at you with disgust and hate and contempt and horror that such a thing should happen to such a people that at one time was pious. You better believe those words, brothers and sisters, because God does, when a community allows a fool to influence them and to make his appearance and start influencing him, them and their children, and they start to identify with the fool, like Israel did in Ezekiel's day, God can come at them with all of his fury. I almost said like the hammer of Thor, except the hammer of Thor is a toothpick compared to the wrath and fury of Almighty God. And among the things he will do is, unless you repent, I will make you a reproach among the nations who surround you. Take that warning. You say, well, praise the Lord, that's the Old Testament. Well, okay. Let's turn to the New Testament. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Now, Jesus is going to talk about some people of the covenant community, some cities in the covenant community comprised of covenant members, members of the church. I've seen these cities. And all they are black rubble. Nothing. All right, Matthew 11, 20 through 24. Then he, that is Jesus, began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they didn't repent. These are Jewish cities. These are cities of the covenant people. And he began to rebuke them because they wouldn't repent, even though he performed all kinds of miracles unto them. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, those were pagan cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, church, it shall be more tolerable for these pagans, Tyre and Sidon, in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to hell. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, the homosexual city, if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, that homosexual city would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom, for homosexual perverts, in the day of judgment, than for you, unrepentant church. You go to these cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. They are a reproach. You stand there, if you know history and you understand what they were and who they were. And then you go there today and you look and see what they are. Reproach means horror. It's terrifying what God's anger can do to a Christian community that slips away from the truth and allows evil to come in and influence it. Now, the word reproach in the New Testament also is in a passage dealing with elders. So this next verse applies to me and the other elders in this room. And in 1 Timothy 3, which talks about the qualification of elders, it says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That should put the fear of God in every elder. We must think, speak, and live like those who love the Word of God and not like fools who despise or manipulate or ignore or distort the Word of God. Now, the world's not going to love us, and there's going to be people out there who, when we find out who we love and who we stand for, that's going to hate us. But in general, elders must seek to have a good reputation, not be known for being unfaithful or hypocritical or any of those things, because we don't want to fall into reproach. We don't want our enemies to look at us and say, he's a thing of horror. He's a thing of disgust. Now, we've had a lot of elders fall into reproach in the past 2 or 3 years. We've had elders in churches, famous leaders of Christian organizations, be caught in immorality. And I'm sure there's more to come. Now, what does the world look? How does it look at those men now that were elders? Well, all you have to do is get on the internet and look at all the trash. They are a thing of disgust. And the world is taking advantage of their reproach to look upon the whole Bible-believing church as a reproach. Anything they believe that the whole church of Christ believed, like the Bible's the Word of God, etc., is now a reproach and a thing of disgust and horror that any sane person would ever believe anything they believed. Elders, do not think, as I say to myself, do not think that you are above reproach. Do not think that you're above falling into evil. All it takes is one weak moment, one small little act of discretion, and your whole life comes tumbling down, and you're looked at with reproach by the world. Well, the Bible uses the word reproach with reference to young men. Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 says, urge the young men to be sensible, that is, to be wise, that is, to be devoted to living by the Word of God. In all things, young men, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, so that when people look at you in whatever relationship you are, they don't have any real reason to criticize you. That you are not perfect, you never will be perfect, but you be an example of what it means to be a Christian as best as possible in all your relationships, so nobody looks at you and say, well, that person is a hypocrite. He calls himself a Christian, but he's arrogant, and he is unloving, and he doesn't associate with the lowly. Let me go on. Urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. Make sure you believe the right things and you're not influenced by the culture. Dignified, not a slouch. Sound in speech. That is, when you speak, you don't copy the mannerisms and the way the world talks, which is beyond reproach. That is, being sensible, showing yourself to be an example in everything by good deeds, having purity in doctrine, being dignified and sound in speech is beyond reproach. So the young men, you make that as your goal, unless you want the world to look at you with disgust and horror and say, what an ugly thing, what a pathetic thing for a young man to profess one thing and then live another kind of life. But that's not all. Young men, it says, live the kind of life that's beyond reproach. Now notice, in order that the opponent, that is the critic of Christianity, may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. About us. Young man, live in such a way so the world will say nothing bad about us. You represent us. You can't escape what you are. When you're out there in the world, whoever you're with, you represent me, you represent us, and we look the way you look. And if you misbehave and you compromise and you negotiate and you sell out, then the world's going to judge all of us by you. Say, I don't want that burden. You got that burden. You'll never be able to escape that burden. As long as you bear God's brand in baptism to the rest of your life, you represent us. And I beg of you, don't make us look bad. We have enough problem ourselves trying not to look bad. Don't be a reproach. And all Christians, here's another reproach in the New Testament. All Christians, remember Moses. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 says, it's worth looking at. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. By faith, this is the New American Standard Version. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for his reward. Moses, born in Pharaoh's house, he had the world at his feet. He was the heir of the greatest bureaucratic empire on the face of the earth up to that point. He had all the wealth, all the power any young adult male could ever want. And he said, I give up the fame and the fortune. I give up the prestige. I don't want to even be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I want to be identified with the humble, persecuted people of God. And so I will choose to endure ill treatment along with them rather than enjoy the fulfillment of all the passing pleasures of sin that I could enjoy. Because the most important thing to me is sharing in the reproach of Christ. That participating in the reproach of Christ is greater riches, Moses said, than all the treasures of Egypt. I would rather be looked upon by the world and by people of power as a humble Christian who belongs to Jesus, who is worthless to culture, who is disgusting, and who is looked at with contempt and dishonor and disgrace. I want to be identified with Jesus. He was looked upon with contempt and reproach by the world, and I want to join in the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his image. Because I know the more I suffer like him in this world for him, the closer I come to him, and the more I resemble him in my life. Is that our view in this middle class Presbyterian congregation? You say, I have things. I have things other things don't have, but compared to Christ, they mean nothing to me. I could walk away from them all if called to do it. And give up the rest of my life. Are you willing to make compromises? Are you willing to say to the world, I hope they don't believe find out everything I believe, and so I'll sort of water down what I believe. I won't live as strictly as I should because I don't want them to think I'm some kind of prude. And so you make compromises to acquire more things. Moses said, it says concerning Moses, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. One time when I ran for Congress, I found about this multi-millionaire woman in Connecticut who's probably not living now. She was aged then. And she was accustomed to, she was a Christian, a devout Christian, and she was accustomed to giving Christian political candidates and Christian organizations, churches, all kinds of money. She gave away millions in sponsorship of Christian work. But she would not let anybody know her maiden name because she came from a pagan family, a very hyper-wealthy family. She came from a wealthy family, but she was so embarrassed about the evil of her family that she would not tell anybody what her maiden name was. Well, I found out through Larry McDonald. And here's this woman's testimony. This woman was raised in one of the wealthiest families in the world. When she was in her early 20s, she made her debut. She was not a Christian herself. And she met this Christian man. And this Christian man led her to Christ and married her. And God changed her life through him. And she became a devout Christian and always went by her married name, never by her maiden name. But she was smart enough not to renounce her trust. And so she used all of her wicked family's wealth, or a big segment of it, in advancing the kingdom of God on this earth. I won't tell you her maiden name, but I will tell you her two brothers' names were David and Nelson. So we will go on. David and Nelson. I may tell you, Rockefeller. So you be like Moses and don't suffer reproach because of your own evil and stupidity, but suffer reproach with Christ by standing with him. Steve Bowman's mother was an unbeliever till a few days before death. And she became a Christian, as I've told you before. And one of the very last things that Steve Bowman heard when his 80-some-year-old heard from his 80-some-year-old mother, one of the last words she said was, "Steve, you know how I used to call you a fool because you believe in Jesus?" He said, "Yes, Mother." She said, "Don't worry about me. I'm a fool now." So I think there's no greater privilege in all the world than for the world to call you a fool for Christ. Not because you are a fool, but because you share in the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what else can we draw from this verse? Look back at Proverbs. When a wicked man comes, contempt also comes, and with dishonor comes reproach. Beware of rationalizing and justifying alliances with persistently wicked people. For such compromises eventually lead to contempt, shame, disgrace, and reproach. Beware of rationalizing close alliances with wicked people. Remember, with wickedness comes contempt, and with contempt comes reproach. And remember what a wicked person is. He is some person, some man or woman, who is defiantly and persistently unwilling to conform himself to biblical standards and biblical worldview. Be careful. You say, well, what are we supposed to do with wicked people then? We're not supposed to make close personal alliances with them, because with wickedness comes contempt, and with contempt comes reproach. What is our stance as individuals with wicked people? I mean, we rub shoulders with them every day. Should we shun them? No. Should we hope they don't come to church? 1,000 times no. Insofar as we are able, we are to love them and to work to lead them to repentance and to faith in Christ and to obedience to God's law and membership in Christ's church. Let me ask you a question. Be honest. Where is the best place for a wicked person to be on Sunday morning? I'm serious about asking you that question, because there are people who will disagree with my answer. Where is the best place for a wicked person to be on Sunday morning? At home in bed? No. In church. You know, the Jewish people had been banned from England for 600 or 700 or 800 years until Cromwell in the 1650s. Cromwell allowed all the Jewish people to come back to England. And it wasn't for commercial reasons. Cromwell believed, being a good Calvinist, that someday all the Jewish people will be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Cromwell said, England has the best religion in the world. And so let's get all the Jewish people back here to England and let's present the Reformed faith to them. Where is the best place for a wicked person around here to be on Sunday morning? At Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. Do you believe that? Then I pray that you would join with me in making every effort to get wicked people to come to this church and to welcome them with the prayer that God will change their hearts. As Jesus said in Luke 24, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed, that his herald or preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And when it says repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed, that means officially, authoritatively declared in the preaching of the gospel in his name to all nations. So what's your responsibility? Your responsibility is to get the impenitent under the preaching of the Word of God. Who are the impenitent? The wicked. The evil. People that need to repent, need to be brought to faith in Christ. And your role in the Great Commission is to get them here under the preaching of the Word of God, if you're going to count yourself as a faithful Christian. Also, this proverb warns us against public schools for your children. With foolishness, that is a contempt for the Word of God. With foolishness comes wickedness, with wickedness comes contempt, and with contempt comes reproach. That's what your children will be influenced with in public schools, but you already know that. And so, I would narrow down my warning to you by saying, be careful about the colleges and universities your children attend. First of all, make sure your child is ready for college. Foolishness is followed by wickedness. Wickedness is followed by contempt. And contempt is followed by reproach. Make sure your child is ready for college. Make sure when you do send him to college, there's a good Reformed church near the school. I'll never forget when Donald Wages was trying to pick a college to go to, that he and his parents and I were sitting down, and it narrowed down to a couple choices, both of which were great. And so Donald and his daddy and mother said, well, the choice will come down to whether there's a Reformed church in town. And so we call around. We call this ostensibly Reformed church. And I talked to the preacher and I said, "Sir, one of our students is seriously thinking about coming to the university in your town. I'm just sort of checking out churches for him, and I'd like to ask you a question or two." He said, "Sure." I said, "You believe in inerrancy of Scripture?" He said, "What does that mean?" I said, "Thank you." He answered my question. So he went to the other college. If there's not a Reformed church in near the school where your children go, don't send them there. Foolishness breeds wickedness. Wickedness brings contempt. Contempt brings reproach. And realize that sometime, allegedly, Christian colleges are more dangerous than secular universities. Now, how can that be? Well, in a lot of secular universities, where everybody has his or her tenure, the concern is not to convert anybody necessarily to the teacher's profession, but to give the lecture. In Christian colleges that have sold out, they want to convert people that come from churches like ours to believe something less than we have believed and what you have taught them. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 6 instructs us, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what harmony has Christ and Belial, Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." Let us pray. Lord, these proverbs speak to our hearts. If they convict us, help us to give in to them, to them, and repent of our own sins. If they expose evil in our lives that shouldn't be there, or hardened habits and traditions, we pray that you would break all those things apart and bring us humbly before your blessed feet. We pray that you would save us from evil. And first of all, save us from foolishness. And if you've made Christians out of us, we thank you, Lord, for saving us from foolishness and from wickedness. But we know we're not perfect yet. And so the threat of foolishness and wickedness will always be there. Our children will be threatened by it. In our lives, as they live with us, Lord, save our children from us and our remaining sins and the scars of our lives and the foolishness and wickedness that remains there. And may they, beginning very early in their lives, be far better Christians than we have been in our adult lives. Lord, save us from evil, from foolishness. And we know when we have to bear the contempt of the foolish, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to bear it with submission to Christ and humility and in rejoicing. Because we know, as you said, that blessed are ye when men persecute you and revile you for my sake. For so persecuted they the prophets before you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And Lord, may that be our attitude. May we choose to identify with the reproach of Christ than all the treasures of America. We pray that you would bless us and our children and our church, that you'd watch over us, that you would keep us faithful, and that we would never do anything that would bring reproach to Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. As we've said, there's a world of theology here, of doctrine. That's not to say that this is irrelevant or abstract or anything, because doctrine is precious. Doctrine is our life. Doctrine leads us to Jesus. Doctrine, if it's true, is the foundation of everything we believe. And this is a visualization of doctrine. This is a visual doctrine to the eye. as written doctrines or doctrines to, I mean, to the taste buds as written documents are to the eye. We taste this doctrine. We feel this doctrine. And what am I saying? I'm saying this is the visible Word of God. This is the visualization of everything Christ came to do and to accomplish for us. This is the symbol of His shed blood. This is the symbol of His broken body. But they're far more than symbols. Because whatever they symbolize, God gives to His faithful people by faith. So, when you received Christ, what did God give you whenever you received Christ? New life, forgiveness of sins, adoption into God's family. Now, the purpose of this is to strengthen all those relationships. It is to nourish your faith. It is to strengthen your resolve to repent of your sins and to obey God. It is to strengthen your assurance of the fact that your sins are forgiven and that you are adopted in God's family. Yeah, through it, the Holy Spirit works to seal us and to further sanctify us. I mean, there's a world of doctrine here. And when you take the Lord's Supper, think about these things. We're supposed to do this till He comes. There's the doctrine of the second coming. We're to take an inventory of ourselves and examine of ourselves. Why would we do that if we weren't sinners? And we look to see what's down there that shouldn't be. So this is connected with every aspect of the gospel. And to take this properly is to think about these things. Focusing on one, trying to think of as many as you can, and thinking about them with faith. Lord, thank You for the truth. Thank You for what the truth has done for me and how it has set me free. And maybe may I be more devoted to the truth. And like somebody prayed a little earlier, not simply to be a hearer of doctrine and a hearer of the truth, but to be a doer of it. Lord, help me by this to be a doer. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We thank You, Lord, for everything this holy sacrament teaches us about Christ and the gospel. We pray that You would help us to believe it more firmly, to love it more dearly, and to obey it and bear witness to it more consistently and more boldly. Use the Lord's Supper today in our lives, we pray for Jesus' sake.